Would you turn with me this evening to the book of Psalms? The book of Psalms and Psalm 120. The book of Psalms, Psalm 120. And we'll just read this psalm together. And I'm reading from the Authorized Version. A song of degrees. In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This evening, and God willing, tomorrow evening, in these preparatory services, I would like us to look together at the first two psalms from this particular group of 15 psalms called the Songs of Degrees, or the Songs of Ascents. And they are the psalms numbered from Psalm 120, as you can see, to Psalm 134. And they all share the same title, and they're all grouped together for one particular purpose. And it was Spurgeon who famously called this group of 15 psalms, he called them a little psalter within the psalter, because like the entire psalter, they apply to every single one of us. And they address every area and every circumstance and every feeling and every emotion that we go through in our lives. And this little psalter within the psalter, it was given the title of the Songs of Degrees because they were the songs which the Lord's people sang as they made their way towards Jerusalem for the three annual feasts which were held there. The Feast of Passover, which was held in the spring. The Feast of Pentecost, which was held 50 days after the Feast of Passover. And the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place in the autumn. So the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And these Songs of Degrees, or literally they are the Songs of the Goings Up, they were ascending songs because Jerusalem was situated on this high mountain called Mount Zion. And the Lord's people, they would have sung these songs as they travelled in their family groups towards Jerusalem for these particular feasts. And as the Lord's people would have made their way towards Jerusalem in amongst the throng of all the people, they would have travelled from all over the nation, to congregate and to ascend towards Jerusalem to worship the Lord together. And so what we see is that these Songs of Degrees, they are the songs of travellers. They are traveller songs. They are the songs of pilgrims on a journey towards their destination. And their destination will bring them into the presence of God at his sanctuary. And these songs, they remind us that every one of the Lord's people are pilgrims on a journey towards that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we're all travelling towards our Jerusalem. But our Jerusalem is far greater than the Jerusalem on Mount Zion, because the Jerusalem on Mount Zion, it was only a shadow and a pointer to the new and heavenly Jerusalem, which will not fall or be destroyed. And we're all on this journey. And I want us to see that we are all on this journey, that we are all travelling, and we are all pilgrims journeying towards the presence of God at his sanctuary, where we have taken our burden to the foot of the cross, and now we are marching on towards Zion. And you know, as you look around you this evening, there are some of us in amongst this travelling crowd. Some of you, you're only at the beginning of your journey. You've just started out. You haven't been on the road for very long. And if the Lord spares you, you've got many years ahead of you before you reach your final destination. But as you look around, there are also others amongst you who have been on this road for a few years, and you've been there for a few years now. And whilst you've been on the road, you've picked up a few knocks along the way. And this journey, in it, you've seen the hand of the Lord in some of the most difficult providences in your life. And yet you keep going. You keep going. But you know, there are some of you, as you look around, in amongst this crowd walking to Zion, there are some of you, and you know that you're nearing the end of your journey. And for you, you know that it can't be much longer now. There isn't much farther to go. And maybe you confess with John Newton, "Grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." We are all on this journey together, and we are going together. I don't know where you are at in your journey. I don't know at what point you are. But in a sense, it doesn't matter. It's not where we are at on the journey that matters. It's to be thankful that we are on it at all. That God's grace has intervened in our lives and brought us from darkness into his marvelous light, and that through his grace he's preparing us for a new Jerusalem where all of the Lord's people will gather together to be with the Lord. And my dear friend, we're all on this journey towards the great banquet prepared for the Lord's people. But we gather here at the beginning of another communion season. And in a sense, although this psalm is always straining and pointing forward to the time of its ultimate fulfillment in the New Jerusalem, I want us to see that it's pointing us to the feast that we will enjoy this Lord's Day. A feast around the table of the Lord. A table which has been prepared for you in the wilderness. Because just like these pilgrims in the Old Testament who ascended towards Mount Zion to go to all their annual feasts, I would like us to begin our journey this evening and ascend to what we often call the Mount of Ordinance. Because it's said that as the Lord's people would often begin their journey, when all the Jewish pilgrims would begin their journey towards Jerusalem for the annual feasts, they would gather in their families and in their family groups, and all the neighbours would come together and they would congregate, you could say, at this central point in their village or their town or their city. And from there they would leave as a group, as one people, and they would begin their journey and their ascent towards Mount Zion and towards Jerusalem. But just before these pilgrims would set off on their journey, someone would shout from within the travelling group, "Let us go up. Let us go up." And there would be this response that would come from all the congregated pilgrims, in which they would all say with one accord, "We will go up. We will go up." And from that declaration, all the pilgrims would then commence their journey on towards Mount Zion. And so as we look at Psalm 120 this evening and then Psalm 121 tomorrow evening, I'd like us to see that they mark out for us the pilgrim's progress. They mark out for us the pilgrim's progress, because I believe that Psalm 120 marks out for us the first step towards Jerusalem. And it's a key step, because it draws our attention to the pivotal moment in the life of a believer. Because its purpose, as the first psalm of these pilgrimage songs, is it's to bring us right back to the very beginning of the Christian's pilgrimage. Right back to the very beginning. Its purpose is to bring us back to where it all began. And I suppose if we were to give this psalm a title, it would be the Seeker's Psalm. The Seeker's Psalm, because in a sense that's where every Christian's pilgrimage begins. It begins with seeking the Lord while he's to be found, and calling upon him while he is near. And needless to say, at the beginning of our pilgrimage, we were all seekers. Maybe you don't know exactly when it was that you were converted, but you do know when you started following the Lord in a public manner, and when you professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, and confessed that you were a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. And it's in that light that we must look at Psalm 120. Because here is a pilgrim who is writing about his experience of seeking the Lord. But this pilgrim is speaking from the perspective of already being on the journey. And he's looking back and he's reminding himself of his conversion. Where now as a pilgrim, he's looking back to that pivotal moment in his life when he cried to the Lord and the Lord answered. And that's what Psalm 120, that's what the Seeker's Psalm is all about. It's all about the change which took place in this pilgrim's life. And in this first psalm, I'd like us to see that our pilgrim draws our attention to three things that changed in his life. Because he talks about his cry, his condition, and his company. His cry, his condition, and his company. So, first of all, let's look at his cry. His cry. He says in verse 1, "In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." So here's this pilgrim on his journey towards his feast, and he's looking back to that period in his life where he had turned to the Lord. And he's recounting that moment when he saw his need and he knew that he needed to be changed, and he knew that the Lord was the only one who could help him now. And he's looking back to this moment in his life where he'd become aware that he was a sinner and he needed a Saviour. And that he couldn't do anything else, he couldn't do anything to save himself. But all he could do was see that his sin separated him from his holy God and that his heart was deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked. He knew that he was lost and he was aware that he was without hope in this world. And it's as if this pilgrim is looking back to that moment in his life where he reached breaking point and his sin was overwhelming him so much that it brought him to say, "In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me." In my distress. And you know, the first words in this opening psalm in the original language are the words, "to the Lord." To the Lord. And what we must see is that in his distress, our pilgrim had come to the realization that there was nowhere else to go, no one else to turn to but to the Lord. And that's what happens when someone sees their sin and seeks the Lord. Their direction changes. Where they're no longer looking to self for help or turning to others in order to aid them in their distress. Because when a seeker is in the distress of soul, they cannot turn to man for help. They must turn to the Lord. And that's what conversion is. Conversion is a change of direction, because to be converted is to turn around, and it's to be turned from facing away from the Lord to facing the Lord. It's to be turned from the vain help of man and this world to looking to the Lord for all your help and your guidance. Conversion is when you turn from seeking the world and the emptiness of it to seeking the Lord and the fullness and the satisfaction that can only be found in him. And you know, when we examine ourselves as we ought to, is it not the case that for the converted Christian pilgrim, we confess that we are facing the Lord and following the Lord and walking in the direction of the Lord's things and professing that our life has been turned around? But my friend, if we are living contrary to that, if we are living contrary to our profession, if we confess and profess that we are converted, but in reality we are still chasing the world, then we have a problem. There is something wrong. And that's not to question our conversion. That's to question our desire to seek the Lord now that we are converted. Because when we examine ourselves, we have to ask, which way are we facing? Which way are our eyes directed? Which way are we going? What is our desire? Is it to follow the Lord or is it to follow the world? Because when this pilgrim saw himself and when he saw his need and how much he needed the Lord, he repented. He repented. He repented of his sin and he cried to the Lord in distress. And that's what repentance means. It means to have a change of mind. Conversion is the change of direction. Repentance is the change of mind. And the Lord's people, they can't have one without the other. We can't be converted without repentance, and we can't have a change of direction without having a change of mind, because they go hand in hand. And what this pilgrim is reminding us is that we can't say that we are converted and live an unrepentant life. We can have remorse, or we can be remorseful over our sin. We can be sorry, but remorse isn't repentance. Remorse isn't a change of mind or a turning away from sin. For when this pilgrim cried to the Lord, when he repented and when he was converted, everything changed. Everything changed. His direction changed because he turned from following the world. He turned away from following the world to following the Lord. He left the city of destruction to march on to the celestial city. But it wasn't only his direction that changed, because his mind changed. And when his mind changed, his desires were totally different. Everything changed. The old passed away. And all became new. But not only that, when this pilgrim says that he cried to the Lord, he's literally saying that he came face to face with the Lord. Not only had he turned from the world and all its vanity, but when he turned to the Lord, he came face to face with the Lord. And in those moments of coming face to face with the Lord and realizing who the Lord is and what the Lord is like, it's then that he realized who he was and what he was like. And the same is true for every pilgrim. It's only when we come face to face with the Lord and when we consider his beauty and his holiness and his hatred of sin, that he's of purer eye than to behold iniquity. It's only then that we are not only shown who he is, but we're also shown what we are like. And is that not what we were singing in Psalm 36? In that purest light of thine, we clearly light shall see. It's only when we come face to face with the Lord, it's only when the Lord shines on us and we see him and his holiness and all his majesty and all his beauty, it's only when we see him that we begin to see ourselves and how much we need to cry to him. And so what does this pilgrim do? He's come face to face with the Lord and he cries to the Lord, and in his cry, this pilgrim pleads that the Lord would deliver him from his condition. Which brings us secondly to look at his condition. We saw his cry. Secondly, his condition. He says in verse 2, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper." And just like it was in the previous verse, in verse 1, in the original language, the psalmist begins his cry for help by focusing upon the Lord. For he says, O Lord, deliver my soul. And as the psalmist sought the Lord for deliverance from his sin, he deliberately highlights his distress of soul. His soul was bothering him. His soul was troubling him. His soul was causing him all this distress. And he says, deliver my soul. Rescue me from my sin. And this is interesting because the phrase is the same phrase that was often used to describe what the Lord did for the children of Israel. When the Lord delivered and rescued the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt and took them out of the house of bondage and through the Red Sea and on towards the promised land. And you know, my friend, that's the experience of every child of God, the deliverance and the rescue of the Lord from the service of sin to the service of Christ. And that's this pilgrim's greatest hope, that the Lord will deliver him from slavery to sin. His hope is that the Lord will answer when he seeks him and when he cries to him. His hope is that the Lord will deliver him and that his repentant pleas will not go ignored. But in these verses, this pilgrim refers to a specific problem that he has. And he's seeking deliverance from a particular issue. And he says that it's the problem of lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Because as this pilgrim examines himself, he sees that he has a big problem, and he confesses in his repentance that his failing is that he has lying lips and this deceitful tongue. And he makes this self-examination and he sees that this problem needs to be addressed. And it's as if he's asking himself in verse 3, what shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? It's as if he's asking himself and asking his tongue, what am I going to do with you? How can I stop you? How can I tame you? And he knows already that he can't sort this problem on his own. And it's as if he's come to the end of himself and he knows that there's no one else to go and no one else to turn to. And so in his seeking process and conversion experience, we see that that's the conclusion that all seekers must come to. They come to the realization that they have lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Where there's so much swearing or false talk or unhelpful comments or gossip or criticism or slander or putting down on others or bullying and hatred. And for the first time in their life, they hear themselves. They actually hear what they're saying and it sickens them. It sickens them that they could speak in such a way or talk about such awful things without any repentance. And this pilgrim, now on the road, looking back, he's considering his own tongue and he sees his filth and he knows his tongue is a tongue which used to curse God and to praise idols. He knows that he used to have so much filthy talk in his mouth, but now his tongue is a tongue which desires to praise the Lord. And he knows it's a battle and it's not easy. And for this pilgrim, he saw that his tongue, he saw it as a problem. We need to see our tongues as a problem too. Because it's important for the pilgrim to have their tongue in check. And when you think about it, it might seem strange that the opening song in this little psalter within the psalter focuses upon the tongue. Why? It might cause us to ask, why is his tongue such a concern to him? Why should our tongue be a concern to us? Well, because that little member within our mouth, says James in his letter, it defiles the whole body. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison, and it's set on fire by hell. But at the same time, it's that little member in our mouth. which we are to use throughout our entire pilgrimage for God's glory. Because it's with our mouth that we praise God. And as this pilgrim begins to walk towards Jerusalem and towards the holy sanctuary of God, he's going to be singing with all of the other pilgrims and meet with all of the Lord's people. And what he does with his tongue is of the greatest importance to him. And shouldn't that be the same with all of the Lord's people? Should we not be more concerned about our tongue? Shouldn't it be a warning to us that we can be so two-faced? And I'm speaking to myself first. Because with our tongue we can be two-faced. Where we praise God on the one hand and we curse men on the other. But, says James, these things ought not to be. And yet, as it is with every pilgrim, the root of the problem is not the tongue. The root of the problem is the heart. For was it not Jesus who said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? And as this pilgrim comes face to face with God and he sees more and more of how deceitful his heart is and how much his tongue is so full of lies. But then we see, well, what does he ask the Lord for in order to combat all these failures? He asks the Lord for sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. He asks for the sharp arrows from the bow of the mighty king to pierce his heart. And don't you just love that picture which is given to us in Psalm 45 that we were singing earlier? That picture of a glorious king who is ultimately Jesus Christ, and he's portrayed to us as the fairest of all men, with grace upon his lips and one who bestows blessing upon blessing towards his people. And it's said that warrior king has a sword upon his thigh and he appears in all his majesty and his glory, and he rides victoriously with this great bow in his hand. And arrows are sent from his bow to pierce the hearts of all his enemies in order to bring them into subjection. Where the arrows of the king are sent from his bow and fired in order to bring all the enemies to himself. And that's what the Lord was doing in this pilgrim's life. He was drawing him closer and closer to the king and into his kingdom. And maybe that's what the Lord did with you, my friend, when you were a stranger to him. When this king's quiver was filled with arrows, and he rode out victoriously in the preaching of the word, and he fired all his arrows from his bow, and when they were sent out in the power of the gospel, they pierced your hard heart. And they brought you into subjection, and with them he drew you to himself. It's a beautiful picture of our salvation. But then this pilgrim mentions the coals of juniper, or the coals of the broom tree. And the thing about the juniper tree was that the root of it could be made into charcoal and then burned. And when this pilgrim draws attention to coals and the coals of juniper, I believe he's drawing attention to that process of purification. Because as you know, when you purify gold with the intention of getting rid of all the dross and all the impurities, it's burned with fire. And is that not what we read in Isaiah chapter 6? That great vision of the Lord's temple where Isaiah saw the Lord and the train of his robe filled the temple. But it was in that vision that one of the seraphims came with a coal in his hand, which he had taken off from off the burning altar, and he laid it upon the lips of Isaiah. And the seraph said, "This has touched your lips. Your iniquity has been taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah had been cleansed. And I believe that that's what this pilgrim was asking for. He's seeking the Lord, and he wanted the Lord to change him. He wanted the Lord to forgive him. He wanted the Lord to cleanse him, to purify his heart and cleanse his mouth in order that he would sing praise to the Lord. Because his utmost desire as a pilgrim was to praise the Lord. And is that not the reason for our gathering this evening? On the Thursday of our communion season, to examine ourselves on our journey just like this pilgrim did, and ask that the Lord would cleanse us and forgive us for our awful attitude towards him and our slothful nature and our sinful desires, and say with this pilgrim, O Lord, deliver me. Deliver my soul. Lord, deliver my soul. You know, my friend, sometimes I wish I was as concerned about my heart and my praise to the Lord as this pilgrim was. Sometimes I wish that I kept my condition in check the way he kept his condition in check. So we've seen his cry. And he cried to the Lord to be delivered from his condition. But lastly, we see that this pilgrim cries in order that he will be delivered from his company. His company. He says in verse 5, Woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for war, but when I speak, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. When this pilgrim came face to face with the Lord, he not only wanted his life to change, he also wanted his company to change. And when he considers who he has held company with up until the point of his conversion, he says, Woe is me. Woe is me. And in the Old Testament, many of the prophets, they pronounced woes against the nation of Israel and against all the surrounding nations. And they were announcements of the Lord's judgment. They were pronouncements of woe. But here this pilgrim is saying, Woe is me. Woe is me. For he knows that he stands in the presence of the Lord, and as he has come face to face with him, he knows that he is completely undone. And was that not what Isaiah said? When he came face to face with the glory and the majesty and the holiness of the Lord, he said, Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, but mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was aware of his condition. And here is this pilgrim, he's aware of his own condition, and he's aware of his company and all his failures. And he says, Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. And what we need to see is that his soul was bothering him again. Not only was his condition bothering him, as we saw in verse 2, but his company was also bothering. His soul had bothered him about his condition, and now his soul was bothering him about the company that he kept. And he says that he had spent a long time with this company who hated peace. And now looking back, he realizes how much of his life he had wasted with those who do not follow the Lord. And he says that he'd spent a long time with them. He had sojourned too long with those from Meshech, and he had dwelt too long with those from Kedar. And these two places, Meshech and Kedar, they're the names of two cities which were on the border of Israel, and where Meshech was in the north and Kedar was way down in the south. And they were considered as Israel's enemies. And I say that because I'm sure you've heard of Gog and Magog in the book of Revelation. They are mentioned in reference to the 1,000-year period when Satan will be released from prison and roam upon the earth. And Gog and Magog are sent to gather for battle with Satan. And Gog is sent to be the prince of Meshech. That's how evil he was. He's named as an ally of Satan. And Kedar was the name of Ishmael's son. Ishmael, as you know, was Abraham's son who was born from Hagar. And by mentioning the name Kedar, the psalmist is immediately highlighting that those from Kedar and those from the line of Ishmael were not part of God's covenant. They weren't sons of Isaac and the child of promise. They weren't part of the covenant people of God. And so these two names, Meshech in the north and Kedar in the south, they highlight to us that the company which this pilgrim had kept was one in which he was once an enemy of God and a stranger to the covenant of grace. And that's the same experience of everyone who's still unconverted. They were an enemy of God and a stranger to the covenant of grace. And that's what the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians. He says that those who are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, he says that they are enemies of God, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And you know, my friend, if the prayer of this pilgrim shows us anything, it shows us what the world we live in is really like. And that it's a world filled with lies, a world that views God as their enemy. It's a world which is living without hope. It's a world which is estranged from the covenant of grace. And by considering these things alone, it's no wonder that the Lord's people are called to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And in the experience of this pilgrim, his desire to be delivered from his company, which he kept, shows us that he wanted to come out from the world and be separate. In his experience of being a pilgrim, his desire was to be delivered from the company that he kept. And it shows us that he wanted to come out from them. He wanted to be distinct. And that should be the desire of every believer. Because when we are converted, we are to come out from the world and be separate. That's what Paul tells us. He says, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what this pilgrim came to realize, and every pilgrim needs to realize, is that there must be a distinction between the world and the Christian. There must be a distinction. There must be a distinction. But what we're told in this last verse of the Seeker Psalm, it's the difference between one of the Lord's people and someone in the world. And the difference is peace. Because in his closing statement, this pilgrim confesses and professes to the onlooking world that the world that he has now left behind, he says, I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. It's not world peace that he's for, many are for that, but he is for peace with God. That's what he was seeking as he turned to the Lord. That was his desire. That was what he wanted to know and experience as he cried to be delivered from his condition and he cried to be delivered from his company. He wanted peace with God. And that's the desire of all the pilgrims traveling towards the feast. To have peace with God. To have reconciliation. And that's what we should know that we have. We have peace with God. We have reconciliation, says Paul. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've peace with God. We're no longer enemies and strangers to the covenant of promise, because through Jesus Christ, says Paul, who is our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished it in his flesh, so making peace. My friend, we have peace with God. And when this pilgrim cried to the Lord, he found peace with God. And he fled from his condition. And he departed from his company. And he began his journey towards the great city of Jerusalem. And that's what every one of the Lord's people need to be like. We need to make a self-examination and cry to the Lord, flee from our condition, depart from our company, and journey on towards the great feast. And God willing, tomorrow evening, we'll consider what this pilgrim learned as he was on his journey towards the feast. But my dear friend, as we begin our journey, let's go up. Let's go up towards the mount. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we marvel at the salvation that thou hast wrought in our experience, and help us, Lord, to be thankful, to render thanks unto the Lord, knowing that it is a comely thing. O that thou wouldest bless us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to see what we have been taken from, and now help us, Lord, to see what we are going to, that thou art the God who has plucked us as brands from the burning, and thou art one who will lead us and guide us on towards that celestial city. For thy promise is, Lord, that goodness and mercy shall surely follow us all the days of our life, and that in God's house forevermore our dwelling place shall be. Bless us then, we pray. Take us to our homes in safety, and go before us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.